All right, so Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12 to 26. A friend of mine describes life something like this. This is his description of life. You work, you eat, you sleep. 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 You die. And that's life in a nutshell, or at least how it seems at times. We often feel like life is filled with this monotonous routine. We run hard to make something of our lives, and it's like we're on a treadmill, spending all kinds of energy. And yet, you know, when we look at it day after day, really not getting very far. Round and round we go in circles, same plans, same pursuits, same program every single day. I preached from Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago at another church, and a friend of mine came up to me afterwards and he expressed to me the struggle that he had with going to a job where he basically did the same thing every day because of modern work world that we live in and some of the modern theories of work and of scientific management of work. That's become more and more common where there are many people who do on a factory floor, for example, the same thing every single day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. It's the same thing over and over and over again. The other frustration we often feel about life is that it has to come to an end one day. We're all going to die. And I realize that that's not a happy topic to talk about. It you know, brings out dark, sorrowful, painful, maybe even anxious emotions in all of us. But as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 to 26, that's where Solomon, or as he calls himself, the teacher in this particular book, that's where Solomon brings us. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's a book of the Bible that addresses some of the big questions of life. You know, why am I here? What are we supposed to accomplish with our life? What are we working and living for? These are the big questions that Solomon addresses in this particular book. And you can't really wrestle with the meaning of life if you don't come to terms with death. And that's where Solomon takes us. And this is going to be a very sobering message. But I hope that in the end, it will also be a message that teaches us how to really live in this world that God has given to us. And so let's begin by talking about the groaning or the grief of death. Verses 12 to 23. We don't like to talk about death and dying. Our culture wants to push death as far away as possible. I've known people who simply said, you know, when someone, even a loved one has died, I'm not going to the funeral. You know, I just don't want to face that whole reality. I just don't want to deal with it. We want to think happy thoughts all the time. But Solomon doesn't allow us to pretend that death doesn't terrify us. He doesn't allow us to ignore death. He makes us face the sobering reality of death. I want you to see how he kind of sets up this whole discussion in verses 12 to 14. He says, "Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both." If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that Solomon originally framed his whole search for meaning in terms of wisdom and madness and folly. And then in the first part of chapter 2, he describes all that he did as the king. You know, how he how he pursued a life of pleasure, but also he undertook great projects. He wined and he dined, he worked and he built, he planted and he accumulated, and there was nothing that he didn't do. And now he kind of brings all of this together. He turns his attention back to wisdom and folly and madness. He reminds us of how thorough his search has been, how he has explored everything, that he's done it all, that there's no activity he hasn't pursued. And now he comes to a conclusion. And what conclusion does he come to? Well, the first thing that Solomon says is that it's better to be wise than foolish. Just as it's better to see where you're going than to stumble along in the dark. In other words, there's more to be gained if you live by God's revelation than if you reject God's ways. We should seek to please God. We should strive to obey Him. And this is kind of the Solomon that we know from Proverbs. This is the Solomon who said in Proverbs chapter 4, that the path of the righteous is like the morning sun shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble. So there's benefit to pursuing wisdom. We are blessed when we find wisdom. We should seek it with all of our hearts. It's a treasure that's greater, better than gold or silver or anything. Wisdom is good. Pursue it. Seek after it. It's better than being foolish. But then there comes this this reality check, if you will, this realization. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. Everybody meets the same end. In fact, you could be famous or totally unknown. You could be rich or poor. You could be young or old. You could be a health freak. You know, you eat all the right foods, you exercise, you do all of that stuff. Or you could be a lazy slob. You just lie around all day and do nothing. You could be one or the other. It doesn't matter who you are. Death is no respecter of persons. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Within a few weeks of each other, I read a couple of articles on the same website that kind of drove this very point home. The first article was titled "Your Meaningless Ministry." It was written to people like Ram, right? It was written to pastors to address them, and it started like this, right? Ram, listen to this. Right? We are, it's really for all of us, you know. We are all going to die. That's how the article started. Right? I'm not trying to spread doom and gloom, he says. But we are going to be buried and mostly forgotten. Someone will replace us. The songs we sing so passionately today will be sung by someone else just as passionately when we are gone. The sermons we preach so zealously today will be preached by another with just as much zeal. Eventually, no one will remember or care how much time we put into serving the church, how many hours we spent writing songs or crafting sermons. I'm not trying to spread gloom and doom, he says. And then about a month later, there was this other article, same website, again written, it seems, for the benefit of church leaders, with the rather eye-catching title, "You're Going to Die, and So Might Your Dreams." And towards the end of this piece, the writer said this: "One day you're going to die, perhaps today. What will they say about you? What legacy are you truly living? When the funeral is over and all the accolades about you are used up, your body will become dust." Here's the point. As great as you can make yourself, as many wonderful things as you can accomplish in your lifetime, even religious things, it will all be a blip on the radar of eternity. You will become dust. Statistically speaking, since most of us will never accomplish such great things that history will laud throughout the ages, memory of us will start fading with our grandchildren. Our great-grandchildren will likely not have any clue who we are. We don't like to hear this kind of talk, do we? It bugs Solomon as well to face this reality. Look at verses 15 to 16. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. That phrase, being wise, carries the idea of having great wisdom. Solomon questions, what's the reason for pursuing and finding wisdom if it all just ends in death? What's the point? What's ultimately gained in terms of figuring life out? Both the wise and the foolish are going to die and be forgotten, yet one is no closer to unraveling the mystery of life than the other. And he says, this just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. But Solomon doesn't stop here. He wants to communicate the gravity of this. And maybe we already feel some of this, but Solomon doesn't stop here. He kind of keeps on pushing us to face this reality. He doesn't just get us to face that death is going to happen, but he also wants us to feel the frustrating enigma of this. And he does that by being honest about his own angst and his own grief. He says, verse 17, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon laments and despairs of life because all his work ends in death. It seems so meaningless, he says. Now that word meaningless is really key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're new to this book, let me explain what the word is referring to. It doesn't mean that life has absolutely no meaning. It doesn't mean that life has absolutely no value. That's not the sense of the word. But it's saying that life is like vapor. Life is impossible to grasp. It's impossible to fully understand. Life is this frustrating enigma, mystery, that we can't figure out. And death has been called the great enigma of life. It throws a shadow over everything. We think we have life figured out, and then death comes along, and it just kind of throws everything into this mystery, this enigma. What's going on? Why? 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 And we don't understand. And if we want to try to grasp a little bit as the why is the world like this? Then we need to go back to Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Solomon's whole view of life is built on Genesis 1 to 3. It recounts in Genesis 1 to 3 both the creation and the fall of mankind. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God created Adam and Eve. And he gave them a mandate to fill the earth, and to rule the world, and to subdue it, to rule creation and care for it. In other words, God put us to work from the very beginning. And he put us to work to form families and to develop societies and to advance cultures. He gave us this world to fill and to rule and to subdue and to care for. Tim Keller talks about it like this. He says, we are given specific work to do because we are made in God's image. We are called to stand in for God here in the world, exercising stewardship over the rest of creation in His place as His vice regents. We share in doing the things that God has done in creation, bringing order out of chaos, creatively building a civilization out of the material of physical and human nature, caring for all that God has made. This is a major part of what we were created to be. exercising stewardship over the creation of God. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God. And as a result, they bring death and destruction into the world. Sin twists everything. Things fall apart. Nothing works as it should. God's judgment includes this curse on our work so that it becomes this strenuous toil by the sweat of your brow, you labor to do what God had originally intended for you to do. And so instead of being able to fulfill what we were created for, now life is characterized by futility. It's characterized by frustration. Finding the significance that we were made for is now an enigma, a mystery. And that's why Solomon despairs of life. It's like trying to grab hold of the wind. It's like trying to grab hold of the wind. And if that isn't enough to depress us, if you look carefully at verses 18 to 23, you'll notice that three times in six verses, Solomon repeats the refrain, "This too is meaningless." Verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, "This too is meaningless." Enigma. Frustrating. Mystery. Solomon pursued wisdom in his life, but the prospect of death made it all a frustrating enigma. First of all, life is a frustrating enigma because we will leave everything to someone else. Verse 18 and 19, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish, yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." We're going to leave it all behind. We can't take any of it with us. Everything we work for, the fruit of our life's work, will be passed to someone else. Will they be wise or foolish? Will they build on what we've done or destroy it all? We don't know. We just don't know. After watching the movie Saving Mr. Banks, I was curious about the life of P.L. Travers, who was the author of the Mary Poppins novels. No spoilers here. I'm not going to talk about the movie. But years later, after many years, when Travers was approached about a stage production of her books, she agreed on the condition that nobody from the film was to be involved. And popular belief holds that she also wrote these stipulations into her will. When she died, she wanted to make sure her trustee continued to fulfill her wishes, that nobody would be able to make this stage production or do anything with her novels that was connected to the movie. We want to try and control things, even from beyond the grave, don't we? But the sad truth is this. Once we're gone, all our work will be left to someone else, and who knows what they will do with it. Second, life is this frustrating enigma because our life's work may be wasted on someone who didn't earn it. Verse 20, "So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune." The implication is that since this person didn't toil for it, since they didn't work for it, they may be foolish in how they manage the inheritance. And so what he's saying, listen, all your success all your achievement could be undone by this person. And in fact, that's what happened after Solomon's death. If you look up 1 Kings chapter 12 sometime, right? His son Rehoboam inherits this united kingdom, this prosperous kingdom. But instead of listening to the wise counsel of his father's advisors, he listens to his friends. He goes to his friends and says, "What do you think I should do?" And they advise him in such a way that it tears the kingdom apart. And everything that Solomon worked for, all that he built up, essentially gets destroyed by a foolish son. Third, life is a frustrating enigma because we spend all our energy in a lifetime of toil and work and have nothing to show for it. Verse 22 and 23. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. And this, too, is meaningless. Does that describe your work sometimes? So often people buy into the myth that hard work and well-earned wealth will validate their life. So often people are consumed with their job. And Solomon laments that death turns all of our struggle, all of our restlessness, all of our worry into nothing. Nothing. And this too is meaningless. So where do we go from here? How do we move forward from this? How do we keep from spiraling into depression and giving up on life? This is where I find Ecclesiastes is so brilliant. Solomon makes us face this sobering reality of death. He makes us feel this frustrating enigma of life. But in doing that, his purpose is not to pull us down, but to pull us upward. His purpose is to liberate us, to embrace life fully, by pointing us to the joy that we find in God. And so he now turns and talks about the gift of life. This is the first of five sections in Ecclesiastes, verses 24 to 26, that are known as the carpe diem, or seize the day passages. It's interesting that faced with the reality and the enigma of death, Solomon doesn't say that this world doesn't matter. He doesn't say that the spiritual world is more important, more real than the physical world. He doesn't become a fatalist. He doesn't become a pessimist. He doesn't become a cynic. Instead, he gives a prescription on how to live, and it's a prescription that calls us to live fully in the present. Look at verse 24 to 26. A person can do nothing better, and when you read this, this is so starkly different from the stuff that's before. You may think, what's going on here? Right? A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind, he says at the end of that, and we'll come to that in a minute. But this is so starkly different. After the tone of despair in verses 12 to 23, a lot of people don't know what to make of this sudden turn. What does it mean to eat and drink and find joy in your work? Well, let's first take a look at what this does not mean. And I know of a couple of places in the Bible where that phrase, or a similar phrase, comes up. So turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. is a passage where the Apostle Paul is dealing with some people in the church who believe that there is no bodily, physical, material resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, page 1155 in the church Bibles here, he argues that if there is no bodily resurrection, if there is no bodily physical resurrection, then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says, then the best thing, if the dead are not raised, then is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All right, sound familiar? Let us eat and drink. What does Solomon say? The best thing we can do is eat and drink. Enjoy the fruit of our work. Here Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, if there's no future at all, then the best thing to do is to live for today. Eat and drink, because there's no tomorrow. There is no sense in taking any risks for the gospel, like Paul did, if there's no future. And so in this instance, eating and drinking reflects a self-indulgent life that is focused only on the here and now. There is no tomorrow. All that matters is enjoying the good life today. And I want you to know that that's not what Solomon means. Same expression, but it's not what Solomon means. That we should live a self-indulgent life, that we should not risk anything for the kingdom, that we should only live for today, that all that there is the present. That's not what Solomon means. The other place where this expression occurs is in a story that Jesus told. It's recorded in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21, page 1044 in your Bibles. In the church Bibles here. And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded, required from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. This certain rich man is self-sufficient. He has all that he wants. He has no worries about tomorrow. And he sees everything as his own. He has no place for God. He feels no responsibility for others. It's all about his own comfort. But Jesus knows that God will require the man's life that very night. And then what will happen to all his possessions? In this instance, the fool eats and drinks and enjoys life without any thought of standing before God and giving an account of his life. And this also is not what Solomon means. He's not calling us to a self-indulgent life. He's not calling us to a self-sufficient life. But look carefully at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. Solomon is very careful to center our life on God's goodness. What are we supposed to eat and drink? What is supposed to satisfy us in our work? The answer, it all comes to us from the hand of God. It all comes to us from the hand of God. In the face of death, Solomon reminds us that God's creation is good, that this physical world is filled with gifts from God. eating, drinking, enjoying the fruit of your labor are God-given. The Apostle Paul said it like this: for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he said it like this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Neither self-indulgent nor self-sufficient, but dependent upon God and grateful to Him for all things, rejoicing in Him. And so Solomon teaches us to trust God with our life. It's okay to give ourselves to what God has called us to do in this world, even though the world is filled with enigma and frustration. God is good. He provides for us. In fact, without God, we would have nothing, right? Verse 25, for without Him, who can eat or find enjoyment? This is His creation. It may be marred by sin, but it still belongs to Him. And He gives its goodness to us, for us, to eat and to drink and to enjoy. Receive it with thanksgiving. We can also trust God that our work in this world is not all for nothing. You know, it may seem like death wipes everything out. Solomon has just spent a good portion of this chapter reminding us that we will all die one day, and then who will get what we have worked for, right? He's spent verse after verse reminding us, we're going to die, who's going to get what we've worked for? By the way, that is a great contrast to the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, right? Who eats and drinks without giving any thought to his death. But Solomon is no fool. He teaches us to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of our work, but he also knows that we must give an account of our life to God. He is not advocating greed. He is not advocating excess, but he wants us to be fruitful and grateful. He knows that even though death is no respecter of persons, that both the wise and the dead and the foolish will die, yet God is still sovereign over us. He is the judge before whom we must all stand. And we see a hint of that justice in verse 26, when we see God giving wisdom and knowledge and happiness to those who please Him, but the person, the sinner, suffers God's judgment, and what they amass is given to the righteous. God is the judge. He is sovereign. He is in control, and we will give an account to Him of our life. I say that Solomon gives us a hint of God's justice because in this twisted world, it doesn't always work the way that it says in verse 26. The righteous do not always prosper. Sinners often get far ahead. But Solomon knows this as well. He knows that there's tension between what is and what should be. And so he ends the chapter with the familiar refrain, "This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." It's a frustrating enigma of life in this world that everything is not as just as it ought to be. You work, you eat, you sleep. You work, you eat, you sleep. You die. Every day we live with this contradiction, the groaning of death and the gift of life. Every day, this contradiction. We live with it. We don't live for this world because one day we die and leave it all behind. And so we don't live for this world. Yet we live fully in this world because God has given this life to us. And so we live with the tension. But that's not the end of the story. We live on the other side of the cross from Solomon. We believe that Jesus came to save us from our sins and to redeem His creation. Jesus lived and He died and He rose again for us. He conquered death. He took the curse and the judgment of sin upon Himself. Death is still an enemy, but it no longer has its sting. It's been defeated for those who repent and believe in Jesus. And one day the contradiction will end. One day the tension, the frustrating enigma will be no more for those who know and love Christ. Until that day, Solomon calls us to seize this day, to live fully in Christ in this life, and to rejoice today in the goodness of God. If you've never trusted Christ, if you're not sure of your relationship with Him, repent, believe in Him. He's come to give you life, and that more abundant. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live in this tension, in this seeming contradiction, the grief of death and the gift of life. Help us to seize this day that You've given to us and live it fully with the joy that You give for Your honor, for Your glory. Help us to work, to live, to pursue righteousness, to reflect You fully in the days that You've given to us, that one day we might stand before You and You might be pleased with how we have lived. Thank You for today and all that You've given to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.